Greetings of love and peace this morning. We've gathered together this morning to worship the Lord and to open our Bibles and just see what He has for us here today. This is a special service of preparation for the Lord's Supper, and it's in order, I believe, that because of the serious implications of receiving the emblems of communion unworthily, that we have a service like this. I appreciate this opportunity to gather and to have some introspection, to look inside and examine our hearts, our motives, our actions, and where we stand today before the Lord. So it's a privilege to be here, and I welcome everyone and looking forward to continuing in worship. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, and I've chosen verse 14 here as a text scripture this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. It's a scripture that's probably not often used for a council meeting message, but I've chosen that this morning. And he says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless." Now, he's talking here about the coming of the Lord and how, what condition that we should be in when the Lord returns, the condition we want to be in when the Lord returns. And I think it's a condition that we need to be in at all times. And as we plan and prepare for the Lord's Supper, that, you know, we want to be in such a condition that if the Lord would come, that we would be ready to go. There would be nothing standing between. And he starts out here by saying, "Wherefore, beloved." Some of Peter's language again. He uses this expression freely. And when we think of that, we think of the brotherhood, we think of the blessing that the church was intended to be to every member as we as we work and function together as the body of Christ, that we blend and we complement each other and we work together as one body. "Wherefore, beloved," I believe that God's people function under these principles. Does that mean that we're always going to agree? It's assumed that we won't. And that's why we have all these scriptures about the forbearance and love and forgiveness and all the things that address that. It's the word submission, submitting one to another. That in itself is an implication that we're not always going to see things eye to eye. But we still don't allow that to destroy brotherhood. "Wherefore, beloved," the principle of mutual concern. Do I care about my brother? Do I care about what you're going through, what you're facing in life? Or am I just only concerned about me and my little circle? Caring one for another, having a concern. When one member suffers, the other members come to support it. Bearing one another's burdens, sharing in one another's needs. A mutual understanding, forgiving, compassion. Yeah, we can relate to those things maybe. What about esteem? There's a lot of emphasis today on establishing or maintaining or somehow nursing self-esteem. And if a person lacks self-esteem and has a low opinion of themselves, why, they have problems in a lot of areas socially and emotionally. But, you know, the Bible has has the solution to that problem of self-esteem. The Bible tells us just forget about yourself and think about others, and to esteem others higher than ourselves. By doing that, generally, this issue of self-esteem is taken care of. Unselfishness, living by the golden rule, respectful of others' convictions. You know, sometimes we identify or misidentify the enemy. Because he doesn't believe the way I do, he's stricter than I am, therefore he's my enemy, or he's more liberal than I am, or whatever. And then we identify each other as the enemy. Respectful of one another's feelings, rights, property, position. And of course, some of the byproducts or some of the things that come out of this are simply kindness and courtesy. Can we address each other, talk to each other, even though we don't quite agree, in courtesy and kindness and respect? Peaceableness, generosity, all these things that the Bible teaches us. If we want to think of ourselves as the beloved of God, then we must recognize that I'm not the only one that God loves. You know, he loves my brother and my sister just as much as he loves me, regardless of who we are. He loves you just as much as he loves me. And so you're important to God, but so are your brothers and sisters are important to God. And we have a certain responsibility to be an encouragement to them and to convey that love of God to them as well. And that doesn't just mean that we give assent to everything that they do or that we agree 100%. And so I trust this morning that we're gathered in that spirit, the spirit of brotherhood. Wherefore, beloved, we're here together as the loved of God, the ones that God, that the Lord Jesus gave himself, died on the cross for, each one of us here this morning, because he loved us that much. And so as we proceed here with the message, you know, a heart-searching message. Sometimes it's easy for us just to kind of glance over at our brother or sister and say, yeah, they need to hear that. It's for them. But that's not going to help us a lot if that's the way we receive it. But let's take an inward look of self-examination into our own lives. And the thoughts that we have about our brothers and sister, let them be caring thoughts. All right, I'm going to read the context of this now. He says, wherefore, beloved. So what's he talking about when he says wherefore? He's talking about the things that he mentioned earlier here. And so let's just go back to verse 1 here in 2 Peter 3. This second epistle, beloved, you have that word again, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. I'm going to kind of zero in on the second verse here. He talks about remembering, not forgetting. Reminding again of things that we already know, we've heard probably many times. But then in verse 2, he says that you may be mindful. Now, what does it mean to be mindful? What does it mean to be mindful of the words that were spoken before? Does it mean just simply to remember them, to be able to recall them to our memory? Being mindful involves a lot more than that. When you're driving down the highway, we need to be mindful of the laws of the highway. the laws of traffic. We drive on the right-hand side of the road here, and not on the left like you do in some places. But we drive on the right-hand side, so we're mindful when we're going down the road. We're mindful to drive on the right-hand side. That's the rule of the road. Just last week, down here in Theodosia, on Sunday, a week ago, there was a 27-year-old man killed because someone was driving on the wrong side of the road. They were not mindful to be on the right side, and so they had a head-on collision, and someone was killed about 2 days later in the same area. Two cars again met head-on, a head-on crash, and both went up in flames, and people were injured. No one killed this time because they were not mindful of the laws of the road. One was driving on the wrong side, and they crashed head-on. And the same is true in our Christian life. You know, there are the rules of the road. There are rules that we find in God's word that if we want to meet each other in peace and be able to bid each other good day, there's things that we must be mindful of. And it's not just a matter of knowing it and being able to recall it in our minds, but it's going by the rules of the road in our relationships one with another, being mindful of those things as they come up. And he says, the things which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and then he puts the commandments of the apostles. He says, the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, right alongside the holy prophets in importance. And we have a lot of teaching by the apostles. He says, the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord. And if you check out the epistles that were written by the apostles, you're going to find many, many times they're going to instruct us how we should relate in the body of Christ. It's practical expressions of the teachings of Jesus and how to incorporate these things into church life. And then he says in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Now, what do scoffers scoff at? What do they make fun of? What do they question? What are they scoffing at? And why are they scoffing? Generally, the scoffers are making fun of the rules of the road. They are minimizing, or they are questioning, putting in a questionable light the things that God has established in his word. And they're saying, that's not so important. Why do you act like that? And that's not necessary. And they minimize those things that God has decreed to be important. And why do they scoff? Because they want to walk after their own lusts. They don't want these barriers and these impediments in the road in front of them. They don't want the guardrails. They want to do it the way they want to do it. And that's the reason for scoffing. And they say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You think it's going to make any difference what the scoffers had to say or what they believed when that day comes? They say impossible. But, it goes on here and talks about what's going to happen. And that this earth is going to be destroyed by fire. And they say, well, things go on as they have. Would it be impossible for God to turn this earth into a ball of fire? All we have to do is look out at the stars. 100 billion stars in our galaxy and 100 billion galaxies with many more stars, and they're all balls of flaming fire. And our sun. And fueled by nuclear fusion or inexhaustible fuel. And I don't know, what God is going to do, how he's going to do it, but we know what the Bible says. He says that this earth is going to be destroyed by fire. And we know that God can do it because he has created a lot of fire out there in the universe. It's no problem for him. The day of judgment is going to be that way. He reserved it unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, we know that God is long-suffering, that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He says that in the next verse. We know that God is a God of love and kindness and forgiveness. But he's also a God of judgment. And the only reason, that judgment hasn't come yet to this world is because God has withheld his wrath. And as far as the time which we live, this period of time, this several thousand years that man and the earth has been in existence, is but a glitch, just a blink in eternity. And God is eternal. 1,000 years is with him as one day, and one day is 1,000 years. Time means nothing to him. But he's given us these days of our lives, this opportunity, this privilege to make a difference in the few short years that he's given us, that we can take this time and we can either live it to the flesh, to the world, allow the devil to be running his course in our lives, like we heard this morning, or we can live it by faith. And as we live it by faith, we will renounce the things of this world, the temporal things that only bring brief times of gratification, and we can exchange that for eternity with God and for eternity in hell. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. And that's why a service like this morning is so important. The day of the Lord will come. Whether, it comes when we leave this life, when we leave this earth, and we are buried out there in the cemetery. Then as a tree falls, it shall lie. Or whether it's when the Lord returns with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. The day of the Lord will come. And it's really not that far distant. My life is way beyond half lived already, even if I live to be an old man. It's way beyond half lived. And the day of the Lord will come. Just a few short years. And what is that in comparison to eternity? Just hanging on to those things that I don't want to let go, whether it's sins of the flesh or sins of the spirit. He says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Does that describe your walk of life and my walk of life this morning? Our conversation, that means our walk of life. And he says that holy conversation, a holy walk of life. You know, a lot of sins start in the mind. The things that we think about, the things that we dwell on, the things that we dream about or fantasize about. All these things, you know, that's where a lot of sin begins. It begins there. It's because we give, we let our minds drift into those things, and we take the liberty, and we allow ourselves to dwell on those things, whether it be sins of the flesh or sins of the spirit. And the next thing you know, they get a hold of us. And maybe we wouldn't even think of acting out. But it leaves an impurity because we dwell on it. It's almost like we just lack the opportunity. Well, I think the Lord makes it clear that, you know, our thoughts need to be sanctified as well. If our thoughts are sanctified, then our actions will be sanctified too. In all holy conversation and godliness. You know, it's almost always out of style to be holy and godly. It is always out of style in comparison to worldliness. But for the people of God, you know, this should be our highest goal. Our highest desire should be to live a life of godliness. And it's not just to impress others what a godly person, but it's because we are living and we're walking and we're standing in the grace of God. And you know, godliness is not possible otherwise. And it finds expression in the ways that we've already mentioned. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise. What promise is he talking about here? We according to his promise look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. What is his promise? We have a lot of promises in the Bible. Jesus gives a lot of promises. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a promise. James chapter 2, verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? And that includes us. As we forego the things of this world, the things that the world esteems, and our value system is totally different than what the world has to offer. And now, going back to our text verse, in verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Why such an emphasis on diligence? Be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot. Why such an emphasis on diligent? Well, one reason is because we have an adversary. And that adversary is also diligent. And we need to be vigilant against him. He says in the previous book, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Did you know that? That we have an adversary who is walking about trying to devour you, trying to find a little crack in the armor, just a place where he can shoot a fiery dart, and it'll lodge there, and it will incapacitate us or hinder us, distract us from what we should be doing. That is our adversary. He's walking about, he says, seeking whom he may devour, like a roaring lion. If we knew there was a lion around outside there, we would be very careful. We would keep our distance and we would try to be in a place that's protected. And that's exactly the way we should be with the devil, because he's even more vicious than a real lion. He's going about seeking whom he may devour. And Jesus told us what his goals are. His goals there, according to John chapter 10, is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And he can steal a lot of things from us. He can steal our peace, our personal peace. He can steal our collective peace. He can steal and rob from us the promises of God for the promise of eternal life. There's a lot of things he can steal from us. He can steal from us relationships with our brother. He can steal from us relationships with our family. That's what he specializes in. To steal, to kill, and to destroy. By any means possible. We're in a spiritual warfare. And we just need to face the fact that the victory is going to go to the diligent. Not to the slothful, to the half-hearted, to the casual. The victory is not going to go to those who are just into it, but not really serious, not really being diligent. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now let's look at ourselves today. Where am I in the spectrum of Christian living? Where am I? Where would I categorize myself when it comes to this word diligence? Am I really in the battle to win? If we find ourselves coming short, like the woman in the parable that Jesus gave there, that lost her one piece of silver. She had 10, but she lost one. And Jesus says there that she lights a candle and sweeps the house and seeks diligently until she finds it. Are we satisfied with 9? We think that's good enough. Or are we willing to sweep the floor, light a candle, and really get down to business to find that one that was lost? Are we satisfied with 9? You know, it takes the grace of God to save us, but it takes diligence on our part to keep us under that grace. I like it the way it says in Romans and a couple places. It talks about the grace wherein I stand. And if it were not for that grace, and if we're not standing in grace, we're on our own. You know, God only gives grace to who? God gives grace to the humble, doesn't he? And he gives grace to those who recognize their need of grace and who are really diligent about their Christian lives. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope and to the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." That ye be diligent, that ye be not slothful. You know, sometimes I think we lose our diligence through discouragement. And you know, when we are discouraged, we're exactly where Satan wants us to be. He wants us to come to the place where we finally say, "What's the use? I'd just as well give up." That's exactly where he wants us. I've been there. And it's a dangerous place to be. That you be not slothful, that you're not lazy, that you're not casual, that you're not indifferent about the things, the principles of God's word in your life. But followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And, you know, then we have the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and it talks about those people who through faith and patience inherited the promise. And they paid a big price, some even with their very lives. "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. That's Peter again in the first epistle. To give diligence to make your calling and election sure. It's not something that we, you know, half-heartedness isn't enough. Laziness is not a part of the victorious Christian's life. All right, going back to verse 14, that be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And we talked about the return of the Lord. It's imminent. He is coming. We don't know when. But whenever Jesus talked about his coming, he said, "Watch, be watchful, and be awake." And the apostles echoed that in many places. Peter says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." That again is in the first epistle of Peter. Remember, he says, "I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." And I think he may be referring back to some of the things that he had written about earlier. "Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer." And if he says that the end of all things is at hand back there, how much closer is it even today? And so encouragement here for us is to be prepared, not to be found unprepared and not ready when the Lord comes and when that trumpet sounds and the voice of the archangel. In Luke 21:36, Jesus says, "Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Be found worthy to stand before the Son of Man. And I think what he's saying here is to be found worthy to stand before him in righteousness. "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Those are the words of Jude. Then he talks about being found in peace. Being found in peace. If we're in peace, we're at peace. If we're not at peace, we're not in peace. We need to learn how to how should we say, disagree agreeably. Some things are a violation of principle, a violation of scripture, a violation of conscience, and we don't compromise on those issues. But there are some things that we simply see differently. And if it was up to me, I would probably do it one way. If it's up to you, you would do it another way. And if we're not careful in these areas, we can destroy our peace. And we can destroy collective peace as well. And there's probably nothing that brings discouragement more gripping, in a more gripping way, than broken relationships. You know, today we'll be saying, as far as I know, I'm at peace with God and with my fellow man. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that I have to agree with everything that maybe are standing in the exact 100% position that everybody else is in. But it means that in spite of that I can still look at him and acknowledge him as my brother or sister and do our part to be at peace. Now, God is the giver of peace. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So if God is the author of peace and not of confusion, where does confusion come from? Think about it. Jesus says in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." This was after he had washed the disciples' feet. And this was while he was teaching them there, before he went to the garden. The cross was there before him. And he was telling them some very troubling things that were going to happen, and they couldn't understand it. But this simple message they could understand, and we can understand, that he is the giver of peace. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." Fear and unrest and discontent, strife, confusion, and contentions are the work of the enemy on the personal level and on the interpersonal level. What price are we willing to pay for peace? You know, when we can't lay down and we can't concede and we can't give consideration, there won't be peace if it always has to be my way. What price are we willing to pay for peace? It is, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men," on the interpersonal level. And then on the personal level, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart." And I think that's the key, out of a pure heart. Let's examine our motives and make sure that they're pure, really pure, and that there's no selfishness in there whatsoever, that we desire only the best and only the good of each other. A man who is not peaceable toward his fellow man cannot be at peace with God either. "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." God's refining fires are needed to help us both to be at peace and in peace. "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness," the chastening of the Lord. If we are exercised thereby, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And then finally it says, to be without spot and blameless. What does he mean by that? You know, I believe that initially it's the work of God. As we come to him in repentance of our sin, confessing them, making restitution, allowing the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all sin as we submit ourselves to the work of God at the cross, the work of Calvary, and our sins are brought there and our burden is lifted. That's the initial work of God. But then there's a maintenance program that has to take place after that if we're going to continue spotless. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the righteousness of the saints typified by the kind of garments that they wear. In Revelation, it talks about those that have had their garments washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. Here it talks about, it doesn't say it here. One place there, I think it's in Jude, it talks about the garment that was spotted by the flesh. Other places, it talks about spots and blemishes on their garments. Speaking of contamination of sin. Filthiness and contaminating spots must be recognized and dealt with. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The sins of the flesh, the sins of the spirit. You know, cleanse ourselves from those and demonstrate by our holy walk of life. Probably one of the most difficult ways to demonstrate that is just to zip our lips. And the things that would be so easy to say and that just want to pop out so easily, just don't do it. Don't say it. Is the grace of God sufficient to help us do that? If it's not going to build up. I'm talking to myself, first of all. These blemishes can come in the form of personal sins or of collective negligence. In Jude verse 12, these are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, who without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Kind of a sad picture. Collective negligence. And then in James chapter 1:21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. That's something that each one of us personally must do. Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. Blameless lives are not only for our soul's salvation, but also that our life might be as a beacon to those who are seeking. And probably even the unbeliever sometimes seems to have a better picture of how Christians should live than Christians themselves do sometimes. They hold us to a high standard, and rightfully so. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And I'm going to close with this scripture in Revelation 12:11. Does he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. Where do we want to be? How do we want to be? What do we want our condition to be when the Lord returns? That's the way it'll be. Whether we fall over with a heart attack or whether the the sky opens and the Lord descends. Let him that is righteous, let him that is holy, be holy still. And let him that is filthy, be filthy still. Let's be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And if we're going to wait until 10 minutes before he comes, we're not going to make it. It needs to start now. And we can. We should. We must. It must be our way of life, day in and day out. These things I write unto you, John says, that you sin not. But if you do sin, then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation, or the mercy seat, the place of mercy, the place to come to when we have failed. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We have a place to go. If we have missed the mark, we can start over again, as long as there's life. Shall we kneel in prayer?